This Thursday, this coming Thursday, our nation is celebrating Thanksgiving, and it, of course, is a secular holiday, but I think most of us keep it to some extent. And it is a time for all of us to focus on things we're thankful for, and I've already spoken several times on thankfulness, and I'm a huge believer in the power of gratitude to change our lives in so many ways, and I thought I'd make this message a little bit different. There are basically four elements to Thanksgiving that are common to Americans, the celebration, and the elements are food, family, watching football, taking a nap, and going into a food coma, and none of those are in exact order, so, you know, you can vary that, but in many cases, Americans get to see family that they don't see very frequently, and sometimes it can be with mixed results. There are many families that get along, they always seem to get along, and there's always good communication, and love goes around in abundance, and there are also families with dysfunctional relationships, and getting together often results in some level of disagreement, perhaps irritation, arguing, maybe some kind of fighting on some level. And these are experiences that can be avoided and by using some basic Bible principles. So we're going to look at those principles today. And by the way, the title of my message is Surviving Thanksgiving. So I know it's a little bit provocative, but it's very tongue-in-cheek. So any gathering, really, it doesn't have to be Thanksgiving, but any gathering that we have can go well or it can go poorly. So the roots of American Thanksgiving goes back to the Pilgrims, as we all know. And when they settled the East Coast, they had a very perilous journey getting across the Atlantic late in the season. And the fall winter storms were upon them when they crossed, and it was an extremely difficult crossing. And half of those that made it across died in the first year. And the people that actually survived that first year, we could say that they had PTSD. Now, we didn't even have that in our vocabulary until relatively recently. I had a roommate that was a sergeant in Vietnam, and he had it, and they never even had a name for it. So, but post-traumatic stress disorder is common to a lot of people, and we often forget that there's a family in the Bible that went through a very similar experience to the Pilgrims. And they were involved in a perilous ocean crossing. They also had to settle an unknown area. And like the Pilgrims, they most likely had some level of PTSD. And like Americans today, they had a Thanksgiving celebration. And like the dysfunctional families that I mentioned earlier, they also had problems with relationships. This family that we're going to look at soon. So let's look at this Bible story and glean some lessons from it that can help us to have a profitable and successful Thanksgiving. So we're going to start in Genesis 5 and verse 29. We're going to read about a man that had a somewhat dysfunctional family dynamic. And it's going to lead us to the first of our 4 points that we're going to hit on today. Genesis 5:29, and he called his name Noah, talking about Lamech, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Noah's name, incidentally, means rest. So he was appropriately named because of based on the events that we know occurred for him later in his life. So the story of Noah's flood is really one of the best known stories in the Bible. So we're only going to hit some of the high points of this just for the sake of our point and to look and see what was going on in Noah's mind. In verse 13 of chapter 6, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Everything's going to die. So it is commonly believed, and of course none of us were there, and we don't have any exact count, but it's commonly believed that there was about 1,656 years from Adam to Noah. And when I say we don't have an account, I'm referring to the calculation of how many people were on earth when the flood happened. At today's birth rate, the birth rate that we have in the world today, the population, based on that birth rate, 1,656 years, would be about 750 million. Now, I'm not saying it was that. But if you were to look at the fact that people also live to be 900 years, some people, it could be even as high as 4 billion with a B. Now, again, we don't know that. No one really knows that. It's not given to us in the Bible how many people died, but we know it was a lot. So when the 8 people exited the lifeboat, would there have been skeletons of that many people, at least for them to have to negotiate when they were, you know, setting up a new life? There was millions, at least, that died in this. And it would have been a traumatic event for the survivors. And again, nowadays people would label you from a situation like that, the people screaming on the outside of the ark and all of the things that they went through with the huge high waves and so on, that they had some level of PTSD. Genesis 8, I'm going to go another page farther, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So it smelled pretty much like a barbecue, and everyone likes the smell of a barbecue with these things being cooked up and the smell going up to God's nose. It was something that he said it was a pleasing aroma. So some years later, we actually read about the same exact family. And we know it was years later because Noah had grandchildren. Genesis 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. They're not mentioning the other grandsons here, they're only mentioning this one. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan. Verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So Noah could have been medicating his PTSD. Maybe not. It might have been a celebration. And he just simply overdid it. Regardless, he rendered himself unconscious, and something bad happened. We're not told. There's a lot of speculation, but I'm not even going in that direction. So we're not told exactly what that Canaan or Ham did. Now, the question bears asking. If Noah hadn't drunk to the point of passing out, would Canaan still have been cursed? Now, was it something in Canaan's nature or Ham's nature that they would have simply earned this curse later? We don't know. But the fact is that Grandpa Noah was unconscious. Now, it seemed like he had a large character flaw, and again, referring to Canaan, so it might have manifested another time. But the point is that this celebration would have gone much differently if Noah had not overdone it. So there's many takeaways from this event, but the main one, and it's my first point, is use temperance. And you can call that moderation as well, if you want. And it's specifically referring in this case with alcohol, but moderation applies also to food, so that we don't go into the food coma like I mentioned earlier. We want to use moderation so that we're useful in participating in whatever happens to be going on. One of the main reasons why people join Alcoholics Anonymous is because of broken relationships. It finally catches up to them, and they say that this is it. This is enough. People say and do things that they wouldn't normally do, and often relationships become broken from such situations, sometimes permanently. So the relationships here in Noah's family did become broken, and a whole nation became cursed by just one event that happened here. Now, I used the following scripture in my recent atonement message that I gave well back in atonement, and there's a part of it that did not receive a lot of attention. My focus was on the latter part of that scripture, and we're going to go to the first part of that scripture. And I'd like to look at that scripture again that I used as a key scripture in atonement. We're going to go back there again, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Beginning of the verse 8 in 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant. And again, this is referring, as I had mentioned back at Atonement, about avoiding the roaring lion that is going to be seeking us for quite a while yet. But being sober and vigilant is something that we can apply to get-togethers such as Thanksgiving or the feast. Whenever we're together where relationships can be improved upon or lost. Let's go back to Titus 1. Titus has quite a bit to say on this subject, actually. We're just going to skim a couple of two or three places here in Titus. Titus 1, verse 8. And this, as we're told in verse 7, these are the qualifications for a bishop. In verse 8, it says, but hospitable. Being hospitable, hosting people at your house, perhaps for Thanksgiving, having get-togethers, getting together with people. A lover of what is good, sober-minded. Sober-minded. So that situations like what happened to Noah don't happen. Just, holy, self-controlled. Let's go to chapter 2, just one page over of Titus. In verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and in patience. This is repeated again in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So before we wrap up this first point of four, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Thessalonians are just before Titus here, before Timothy, somewhere in here. I'll find it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. We're going to read through verse 11, but verse 8 is really my focus on this particular passage here. Beginning in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch out and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober. And again, I'm emphasizing this based on my provocative title on keeping relationships together and how they can go sideways. And just as a completely off topic for just a second, I was reminded when I was putting this together of an event that happened to me years ago. I actually went for a period of time by the name of Sylvanus. And the reason why I went to Sylvanus is that two friends and I, we decided to go get some warmth out of the Mediterranean before the German winter came upon us, and we drove down to Greece. There was a member to visit down there in Athens, and we stayed in Thessaloniki. When we first hit Greece, the northernmost city there on your way down to Athens was Thessaloniki, and I had to read Thessalonians when I was in Thessaloniki. So I got my Bible out, both the first letter and the second letter, at the beginning of them, and you have the page in front of you, the very first scripture of 2 Thessalonians. Look down and see those three names there. And tell me who my co-travelers were. I think you'll figure it out. I was traveling. My companions were named Paul and Timothy. And I got shivers when I saw that, and I thought, this is just too crazy. So I told them to call me Sylvanus, and we can kind of feel like we were back 2,000 years ago in this same area. And it kind of emphasized the whole thing a little bit more for us and brought it home a little more real. My first name starts with an S, so I thought, this is too crazy. So anyway, on to point number two, minor sidebar there. So point number two on surviving Thanksgiving, and my next two points actually are going to be in the word itself of Thanksgiving. So the first word in Thanksgiving, it's a two-part word, is thanks. And so point number two is Tell those present things you are thankful for about them. And again, we're heading off arguments. You can't really argue with somebody when they're telling you how thankful they are for you, right? So it doesn't have to be something formal. I know we've done it pretty formally, I think. My wife would know better than me, but we've made it a point to go around the table. And again, it doesn't have to be forced or formal like that. But if you want to, you could. You know, it's kind of nice. You could take somebody aside and just, really, it kind of means more if you're, you know, if it's sincere and from the heart than if you're doing it in a semi-contrived way. You know, if you're just telling them, hey, I appreciate XYZ about you, you know. It's good to say all the time, but what if we just made it a point, at least on Thanksgiving, if not at the feast or other get-togethers? So it's just really hard to have conflict with somebody who appreciates you. So you could even give it some thought beforehand, and if you'd like to, I mean, you could think of it on the spot, but sometimes that's hard. But if you were to make maybe even a list with just one item that you appreciated about that person, and then kind of make it a point to mention that to them, keep it in your pocket. So one thing that stands out about Paul's letters was that he was thankful for the members of the church. Let's look briefly at a couple of those times when he showed that. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 8. And he kind of goes into a little bit of detail about why he was thankful. There's nothing wrong in telling people this. There was nothing wrong for Paul to tell the Romans this. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. So he had a specific quality about them in mind that he mentioned to them in this letter to the Romans. How do you think that made them feel? To hear that from Paul, this traveling evangelist, to tell them that, you know, I'm thankful for you. Another one was his letter to the Philippians. So let's go to Philippians 1, verse 3. Another example of Paul showing thanks to people for them, for their presence and the things that they do. I was just going to read verse 3, but I think I'm going to make it all the way to verse 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So every time he thinks of them, he's thankful. Always in prayer, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. Wonderful words of encouragement that he gave to them. He wasn't being insincere. He wasn't being manipulative. That wasn't in his nature. But he was stating the truth of how he felt about them. So if you're around people who are perhaps sometimes prone to arguments, Tell them something that you're thankful for and that you truly do appreciate about them. So gratitude and negative emotions are like oil and water. They just don't mix. So if you see these lower emotions that are common to situations where people interact, apply a little bit of gratitude. So to recap of these of this one, be thankful for those people around you, but don't be afraid to tell them. Not to manipulate them, not to give them the big head, as I always heard when I was a kid. That's why it was always so hard to hear anything good, because no one wanted to give you the big head. And I don't know if that exists now as an attitude, but it certainly did when I was young. But you do it because you love them and you're willing to show it. So arguments cannot coexist with love and gratitude. Moving on to point number three. As I mentioned at the beginning of point number two, these two points, two and three, are both within the word thanksgiving. So we looked at thanks and gratitude and really applying that to our conversation and how we deal with people. But point number three is ask yourself, how can I give of myself? So there's a saying, may our hearts be filled with thanks and giving. So when it comes down to it, we come here with nothing. We leave with nothing. So, what do we have to give while we're here? We've got two things, really. One of them are limitless, and one of them has a definite limit on it. We've got our time, and we've got love. So we only have so many years. We only have so many months, days. We don't know. God knows. But it is the nature of our human existence, and we are bound by linear time. But God is love, and he's limitless. He's eternal. So it's his very nature. It's the central theme of the Bible. And since God is eternal, so is that nature of love. And so if we have that love, that's a limitless resource that we have that we can give, because it itself is limitless. Godly love, agape love. So when we leave the world of the living, we take godly love and godly character with us. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing of your accumulations. It's the only thing lasting. And it's definitely worth giving away generously. So, Ecclesiastes 9. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. Kind of getting to the point here of our limited lifespan and the things that are important and not important. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. So ask yourself, how can I give of myself at this Thanksgiving, or the feast, or wherever you happen to be having a get-together, or even if it's just a conversation, just on the Sabbath, how can I give of myself? There's strength in questions, and this is a good question to ask yourself. So let's go to the next scripture. We're going to go to the love chapter, since that's basically the main part of what I'm getting to, is what you can give. 1 Corinthians 13. And we're just going to hit it right on the head with verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest things in life are the unseen things. You can't see faith. You can't, there it is. You can't see hope and you can't see love, but they're greater than all of the things that you can see. So the greatest things in life are the ones that you cannot see. Greater than any object, greater than any amount of money. So ask yourself, if we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13:13, how much am I inspiring faith in others? Hopefully to some degree. Whatever we keep, we've got to give it away. So do we give others hope? Are we inspiring hope in others? I hope so. The greatest of these is love. So Christ said that love toward God and toward man are the two great commandments. And Thanksgiving is a great chance to show that love. And remember, it's the godly love that drives your life. And it's what lasts from this life into the next. So to introduce our fourth point, I need to tell you about how our feast went. So midway through the feast, someone in our group tested positive for that dreaded word, COVID, which meant that all of our return flights from Florida all got canceled. And, of course, that's at the opposite of a corner of the country is Oregon, so we're faced with a delayed flight or driving, which half of our group flew and half of our group drove. So we had another 2 days in Florida when we found this out, and our family stayed there a couple of nights and drove up to Indiana, and we stayed with family up there. So the family that we stayed with had three children, basically from the ages of 12 on down. And as you know, it's a very active age. Kids that age are active. They have a lot of quarrels and fights, and they get along sometimes, and it's hectic, it's fun, it's wonderful. But coming from the garage, they had a whiteboard, and written on it was a great admonishment to that age group of kids and to keep their behavior in check. And it's also great advice to adults anytime, especially during family gatherings such as the one approaching. So for our fourth point and final point, let's turn to the scripture that was so wisely placed there near the garage. As they came out and the kids entered the house, they had prominently Proverbs 20 verse 3. Gentle reminder to kids. Proverbs 20 verse 3. I regretted that I didn't take a picture of that whiteboard because it got erased maybe a week or two after I left, but I just thought it was so cool and so appropriate that this family does that. Let's get to Proverbs 20 here. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. So, point number four is to cease from strife. Cease from strife. Now, we all know people who can bait us into an argument. Ceasing from strife means that we don't have to take the bait. That's ceasing from strife. A simple smile can often be much more valuable than getting baited into some kind of a argument that's going to accelerate and get bigger. Turning the other cheek is what that scripture is about, turning the other cheek in terms of an argument. By the way, right here in verse 3, if we look back at verse 1, it hits the first point that I made here. Wine is a mocker, intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So that, again, touches on the first point, but you know strife when you see it. You don't have to wonder what strife is. It's arguing, conflict, fighting. And let's go deeper into what kind of people stir up strife and a simple way to not be that kind of person. We'll stay in Proverbs and we'll just go back to chapter 15 and verse 18 of Proverbs 15. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. New King James. I think you guys can understand what that means. So a wrathful man stirs up strife. And you can ask yourself again, or the other person, to name five things that you're thankful for. Gratitude, again, and wrath cannot coexist. Which brings us back to point number two, being thankful. Gratitude cures many things, including strife. So a very appropriate thing here for those little kids here is to encourage a certain level of gratitude when avoiding strife. Let's go to chapter 17 of Proverbs. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. There's another one in Proverbs that always stuck to me as a kid for some reason, and it's used towards women, but it could honestly go towards men or women. Proverbs 21, verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And like I said, this can apply. There's a lot of men that are contentious too. So this doesn't mean that it only applies to women, honestly. But it's better to have peace in your life and live in a cramped and drafty old attic than warm and comfy with contention at every turn. Basically, it's good to get out of the house entirely if you have to. Verse 19, same chapter, Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So better just to get out of Dodge if you can't avoid arguments. Just sometimes you just gotta. And again, men can stir up strife just as well as women can. So we started our points today with the story of Noah and the celebration that he was in that turned out poorly. And we'll start with winding down today with another Thanksgiving party in the Bible and an entire nation that had this party actually ended up with attempted murder. 1 Samuel 18. And we're going to start in verse 6. Here's a nation having a party, giving thanks. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with musical instruments. There was a celebration, as there should have been. So the women sang as they danced. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but only thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside his house. So David played music, that's what he was there to do, with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear or a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. So here we see what was quite a celebration, should have been happy for everyone involved, and yet he wasn't just throwing something at him for funsies. He was trying to kill him. So this was attempted murder, and David actually did what is spoken of in Proverbs when we said go to the wilderness to get away from someone contentious. He did that, and that Proverbs wasn't even written yet. But he did have to go away to the wilderness for some time to escape a bad situation. So in this case, it was the king of the country. So let's review where we've been today. We have a national holiday coming up. There's huge potential for laughter, deepened relationships, and in a positive way. And that's usually the case, that people have a good time and they come away lifted and happy, but sometimes not. So there are many other times where families get together, such as the feast, but all get-togethers have the potential of going well or poorly. There are things that we can do to tip the outcome into the right direction, and they involve controlling our own behavior. We don't control others' behavior, but we can control ours. The things we can do is be temperate, be moderate, be thankful for God's blessings, right? Thankful for family and friends and the people that we share those blessings with. And the third point was the giving of yourself. Give your love, give your time as much as you can, as much as possible. And cease from strife. Fourth point, cease from strife. Just walk away. And by the way, I was talking with someone before services of different topics that can go, that are going to be banned, I think, from a lot of conversations this Thanksgiving. And that one of them right up on the list is COVID. Just don't talk about it. If it's contentious, everyone has a different idea about it. Just agree to put it aside and talk about other things. Any sort of a contentious thing, just put it aside. Cease from strife. Walk away. You can engage them. You can get into the argument, or you can just walk away. So we're going to end this actually with a scripture. So for the final scripture that applies to get-togethers, such as Thanksgiving or the feast or general life situations, let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men.